people who shop at Hobby Lobby probably have this sign as well. On this sign, it says, "In this house, we laugh a lot, we try our best, we make mistakes, we hug often, above all, we love." And this is so important to us in our family that up until the other day, I had completely forgot we had this thing. And that isn't to say that I don't believe that rules of life or rules for our houses aren't important. I think they are beneficial and guide us in the difficulties we face. For example, one of my favorite shows of the last 2 years takes this idea to heart. It's a show on Apple TV centered around an affable and charming coach named Ted Lasso. One of the best things about this show is, and Ted in general, is the various proverb-like nuggets of wisdom that he distributes to his boss Rebecca, and his fellow coaches, and the players on his team, and even the people around this town in which this soccer club resides. Things like, be a goldfish, because goldfish have a 10-second memory and a short attention span and quickly forget their failures. Or the even simpler one-word bit of inspiration sharpened on a yellow piece of cardboard that just simply says, believe. Believe in yourself, believe in your teammates, believe in others, and believe in each other while we're on the pitch. However, my favorite Lassoism has to be one that isn't original to the character, and after I did some Google searching, actually isn't original to who it's attributed to, but it's this quote that's attributed to the poet Walt Whitman that says, be curious, not judgmental. Ted is telling the story of taking his son to school, and when he's driving to school, he sees painted on the side of this building, be curious, not judgmental. And he's telling this story while he's playing a game of darts against the former owner of the soccer team and the ex-husband of the boss, of which Ted actually currently has. And he's telling them that, you know, people along his life kind of judged him. They looked down on him. They thought he was weird. They thought he was odd. They were never curious about the things that he could do. And as he's playing this dart game, he's losing along the lines. And he goes back to the story and he says, for instance, they were curious. They never asked, Ted, did you play darts? He says, yeah, every day since I was 16. He starts winning the game. And eventually wins out because it's a, you know, feel-good comedy show. He has to win the game. And, you know, it's American-driven, so of course the American has to win. But this idea of being curious and not judgmental could be called the driving theme and rule of life for Ted Lasso's character and for the series in general. And maybe I should replace that kitschy little sign that's in our house with be curious, not judgmental, because I'd probably remember it from time to time, just at least from the TV show. But all of us, regardless of who we are or what family we come from, we all have rules of life or rules for our household. You know, it could be something simple from, you know, you take your shoes off when you enter the house. Or 6 p.m. is dinner time and everybody better be there no matter what. Or maybe it's we don't play games on Sundays, or maybe every Saturday we play board game night, or something like that. We all have these rules for our house. Whatever it is, these rules for our family define us in some ways. And it's pretty clear from our text this morning that Paul is teaching this young mentee pastor, Timothy, what the family rules are for the household of God. The big idea that we have for this morning is just as every family has written and unwritten rules, the household of God abides in and is defined by the rules of respect, mercy, and justice. There's three rules. Say them with me this morning. Respect, mercy, and justice. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to study your word, to learn more about you, and to praise and worship you, God. Lord, help us to understand these rules for the house that you've laid out for us, these respect, mercy, and justice. Help us to internalize them and understand them, and how we're to act with one another, and how we're to love each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this first rule that Paul gives Timothy and the Ephesian church is centered around respect. It's to respect your elders and everyone else. Paul says here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, And notice what he says here, because it mirrors back what we studied last week in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. So the first thing that Paul says here is, do not rebuke. But then later in the chapter, which we'll see next week, Paul explicitly instructs the church to rebuke those who persist in sin. So he says, do not rebuke. And then later on, he says, rebuke. This is where we have some issues that arise in how we read and study Scripture. You know, the chapters and verses weren't in Paul's original letter, and they came much, much later after this was put together. So what was this idea of not rebuking flowing from? In the previous verse, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so these are the people who were directly under Timothy's care as a pastor. They weren't outsiders, but they were family members. So he's telling them not to rebuke. Paul says, encourage an older man like you would a father. And Paul probably understood from some of his interactions with Timothy and once as a younger man himself that younger men tend to get defensive and have an undue sense of self-importance when dealing with older men. For men, it seems that once we pass that threshold of puberty, we start believing we know everything and that the older men in our lives just don't know as much as we do. Yeah, I remember several times growing up as a teenager and honestly into my early 20s and probably late 20s as well, these various times that I thought every word that came out of my dad's mouth was layered with a level of a lack of knowledge. In those teen and early adult years, you get this sense and self-importance and arrogance that is not earned, and you think that the older generation got it all wrong and that you personally know everything there is to know. So teenage boys in here this morning, I know all of you all do this too because I was once a teenage boy. Your father hands you this device and asks you how to do something. You just roll your eyes and say, here, I got it. You know, 20-year-old men, your fathers probably do some of the same things. I know I'm 35 years old. My dad asks me stuff all the time. I'm like, Dad, seriously, this is how it's done. I don't understand how you don't know this. This is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That the older ways of doing things, or even the people in the previous generations, are inferior to the new ways or the newer generation. But what Paul is saying here is that this way of thinking and acting comes from a place of dismissal and ignorance rather than respect and wisdom. So rather than rebuking the older man, Paul says to encourage him as you would a father. And the unfortunate thing is, in reading this morning, is that our culture is so far separated from the time that this was written that the example that I just gave of rolling my eyes when my dad asked me to help him with something is more commonplace than actually showing respect for your father. That's a more common thing that we see in our culture, that we treat our dads like they're idiots instead of showing them the respect they're deserved. The lack of respect shown to parents by children would be so foreign and unthinkable to Paul and Timothy. So that's why he uses this language. The biblical countercultural example for our day would be to show respect to our fathers and treat older men the same way, encouraging them and not rebuking them in a harsh and unloving manner. Paul continues the flow of that thought in that we are to encourage not just the older men, but younger men as well. Treat them like you would a brother. So older folks, you don't get off easy this morning in this. You're to treat the younger men as brothers. The younger generation of people aren't stupid. They aren't ignorant. They aren't dumb. They know some stuff too, just for the sheer fact that you don't know how an app works. They know that. The time you grew up in was full of its own problems. Your generation is not the greatest to walk the earth. No generation is, regardless of what that generation might be labeled as. Again, this is C.S. Lewis's example of chronological snobbery, but in reverse. Just because something is old doesn't mean it was good, and just because something is new doesn't mean it is bad. So why then is Paul telling Timothy to encourage younger men as brothers? Well, it's for all the same reasons that I gave, that younger men are not to look down on the older men. Older men are just as notorious for swagger and arrogance and self-importance. We aren't to rebuke the younger men for their immaturity, but encourage the younger men to walk in godliness and humility. This means that sometimes the older men sit the younger man down and say, you know, I'm impressed, I really am, with your zeal and your fervor and your just gung-ho approach to life and ready to get things done. But let's see if we maybe can redirect some of that youthful vigor into something that's more productive instead of playing video games all the time, right? I'm convinced this is why many younger men have left the faith over the last couple of decades. It isn't due to merely a lack of faith or a sudden realization that they no longer believe in the God of the Bible, but because they haven't seen the older men sitting them down, having difficult conversations, and encouraging them and challenging them to a more radical, countercultural way of living. We are to treat the younger men as brothers. Paul then brings another countercultural aspect of Christianity to the surface. He says there is no double standard in how men and women are treated. Older men and younger women, or older women rather, and younger women deserve the same respect as the men do. Paul says, treat the older women as mothers. And this would have meant something specifically important to Timothy, as Paul reminds him in his second letter of the legacy of faith that Timothy comes from, first originating from his grandmother Lois, and then secondly in his mother Eunice. Mothers in the faith are just as important and deserving of respect as faith fathers. Older men and women are equal in worth and dignity. Paul continues by saying to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Again, this echoes verse 12 from chapter 4 that Pastor Jamie brought us last week. The sisters in the church are to be respected in purity. That means that younger women are not to be looked at as objects of sexual desire and aren't treated as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Women have a seat at the table just like the men do. In our current cultural time and moment, this is just as countercultural of a narrative as it was when Paul wrote it, but maybe for a different reason altogether. Pornography, for example, is no longer looked at as something to be ashamed of, but is celebrated as liberating and healthy. Hookup culture leads to the devaluing, degrading of the image of God into nothing more than something to fill a sexual urge and then just to be discarded. Our culture has a lack of respect for women just as much as that culture did, but in probably a more destructive way. This is why Paul is warning Timothy and the church against not to see the younger women as a means to fulfill a desire, but to be respected and cared for as sisters. The last thing Paul says here for the respect is to honor widows who are truly widows. And it wouldn't have been all that uncommon for widows to be poor and uncared for at this time. In Luke 21, we see an example of this, and this story is usually used as an example of what it means to give and to tithe and to give to God everything that we have. But there's another aspect to this story that, again, because of the way we read Scripture, we often miss. What Jesus more directly addresses in that section is a lack of respect and mercy shown to the widow. Again, we lose something here in how chapters and verses are structured. At the end of Luke 20, Jesus says, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats at the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And then this flows into the next chapter that we often cite. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything that she had to live on." Jesus isn't just giving a lesson here on tithing and giving and offering to God. He's making a point that in their culture, widows weren't cared for properly. Even by the religious leaders of the day, he said they devoured widows' houses. They took advantage of them and marginalized them. This flows out of the prevailing belief and practice that women were less than men. And so, of course, why wouldn't you take from a widow? Why would you take care of her? This was apparently endemic even within the early church, as we see the same thing happening in Acts 6, where the widows were being neglected. But what Jesus says there in Luke, and Paul is telling Timothy here, is that widows who are truly widows are to be honored, respected, and cared for. So maybe like me, you notice something interesting there in verse 3, is that Paul says widows who are, underlined, truly widows. So what does Paul mean by that? In verse 4, he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." Paul makes a fairly clear distinction here that true widows are the ones that have no one left to take care of them. He says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, meaning the children and grandchildren, learn to be godly and take care of their mom and grandmother. Paul says, within the household of faith, the second rule is that we follow is to take care of our own. And in so doing, we practice this principle of mercy. He tells Timothy in the Ephesians that a widow who still has children or grandchildren should first come under their care. It is their responsibility and duty to take care of their own family. Paul makes this abundantly clear in verse 8 by saying, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul is saying that it is synonymous in not taking care of your own, that it's synonymous in denying the faith completely and rejecting the gospel. Those are strong words, but ultimately what Paul is saying is that if you neglect to put into practice what you say you believe, then what faith do you really even have? That should at least sound somewhat familiar to us with the scripture that we read this morning in Matthew 25. When you practice mercy and take care of the orphan, the widow, and the downtrodden, Jesus tells us that if we are caring for them, we are caring for Him, because that's who He identifies with. He didn't come identifying with the Pharisees or the rulers or the religious elite. He counted Himself among the afflicted and the cast out and the ones that the world had rejected. He still does that with us today. Christian in here this morning, if you're proud for some relative reason, which is a bit of an oxymoron in itself, a proud Christian, but if you're proud because you read your Bible every day or you pray every day, or that the fact that you got out of bed this morning and came to church to hear some bearded guy preach, that doesn't earn you any favor with God. If you're proud because you do those things, or you think that you have some worth extra to God because you do those things, I have something to tell you, is that God, Christ Himself, does not identify with you. He doesn't. He identifies and stuff with the tax collector who beats his chest crying out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." He identifies with the murderer sitting in his jail cell weeping for God to forgive him. He identifies with the trafficked woman crying every night because her self-worth has been stripped away from her. And in this as well, as Paul is saying, he identifies with the poor widow, the marginalized and neglected by her family and by her culture. Christ calls himself gentle and lowly in heart, not because he's weak and not because he's fragile, but because he identifies and shows mercy and compassion upon each and every one, because that is who he came to be beaten and murdered to save. And if blood ties mean that we should care for our own, what should that say to us within the household of faith? Is that the blood tie that we have is Christ's blood, which is stronger than familiar ties. It should be strong for us. This is how we practice mercy within the church. We care for our own. When we see someone in need, we help them out and lend a hand. And most importantly, we do this without grumbling, and we do it without fanfare or salt after gratitude. Who cares if you're thanked? It's not the important thing. But then in a weird turn of this, Paul goes on to tell us that there's a certain type of widow or a certain type of needy person who we're not to help. This is going to be weird to us. Because you would think, okay, well, Paul says to take care of the widow who are truly widows. We should care for all of them, right? Okay, verse 11. Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. They have a strong turn of phrase. This principle goes beyond the realm of widows and points to the last rule of the household of God, is that everybody won't be treated all the same. And I recognize that is bad grammar. It's purposeful, and it has already been pointed out to me by Pastor Jamie. It's okay. We'll get there. You'll understand. In the past several years, there have been two words, I think, probably more at the forefront of our cultural zeitgeist and conversation than any other two words, and that's equality and equity. Equality basically means that people are on the same level when it comes to status and rights and dignity and opportunity. Equity, on the other hand, means that things are fair no matter the level. And one of those words is more synonymous with the idea of justice, which is the principle of this rule, and that's equity. Within the household of God, we are all equal in worth and dignity, but some things are only equitable in that everyone is treated differently. Not all widows are treated the same. Not all of the poor are treated the same, and not all of the rich are treated the same. There are true widows and there are false or unrighteous widows. There are the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. There are the unrighteous rich and the righteous rich. Just because you're a part of an identifiable group, it doesn't always mean you are the same as everyone in that group. So to that point, what Paul is directly calling out here are widows who are taking advantage of the charity of the church, going from house to house, asking for a handout, and not taking care of themselves in the ways that are possible for them in their cultural stance at that time. They were gossipers and busybodies, spending their time asking for a handout and getting involved in the affairs of others, when Paul says, you should go ahead and just get married, have children, raise a household. So when a time comes when they are true widows, it can be taken care of by either their household, their children, were taken care of by the church. And these are two seemingly contradictory thoughts from Paul. On the one hand, he says that the younger widows will desire to marry and incur condemnation on themselves and abandon the faith. And then on the other hand, he says younger widows should marry and bear children. What the Ephesian church was facing were some of the younger widows desiring to be helped by the church, but then they would turn around and get married and still accept and expect the help of a widow. So instead of being cared for by the church, Paul says they should go ahead, get married soon after they are widowed, so that they won't be tempted to receive help and then begin to feel entitled to it even after they're remarried. That person, whether a widow or just someone constantly looking for a handout, Paul tells us is to not provide for their needs, but to encourage them to provide for themselves in the way that is possible for them. The widow looking for a handout isn't treated the same as the true widow. The person living paycheck to paycheck and struggling to get by isn't treated the same as the person spending their money on lottery tickets. The person residing within the household of faith isn't treated the same as those who don't belong to the family of God. So this is what justice really looks like, and this is a semi-heretical thought that has prevailed within our culture and prevailed even within the church, unfortunately, is that we are all, no matter who we are, God's children. Let's set that sit for a second. The idea that we are not all God's children. A little tense. A little uncomfortable. It is true that we're all image bearers of God. But we are not all God's children. What Jesus tells us, what Scripture tells us, is that by our nature, we are actually children of wrath. If we are not followers of Christ, God is not our Father. Apart from Christ and by our very nature, we are not God's children. But it's by Christ's earned righteousness on our behalf through faith that we become members of the household of God and that these rules actually apply to us. In his song, When the Man Comes Around by Johnny Cash, which if you familiar with this song, you understand that that's where this title of this rule comes from, is he's talking about the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. The song is full of imagery from Revelation, but the line that stands out to me the most is the very first one of the song where he says, there's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. If we are all God's children, then God would treat us equally, but he doesn't, and he won't. Instead, God treats us equitably. He treats us by what is fair. Justice and fairness will be the defining characteristics of the end. Either we'll receive the justice that we deserve because of our sins, or we'll receive the justice that Christ won for us on the cross because of our faith in him and trust in him. He doesn't treat us equally. He treats us equitably. And in the same way, God shows us respect through acknowledging our worth and dignity given to us inherently by himself. He shows mercy to us by providing a way of salvation through Christ. And ultimately, he is just in the end, bringing an end to sin and injustice that has prevailed through the world. If these are the ways in which God, our Father, interacts with us, it flows logically then that these would be the rules our family of faith would hold to as well. We as a body of believers are always to respect our elders, and everyone else. We as a body of believers are to take care of our own. And then no matter how difficult it is for us sometimes, is that we remember that everybody won't be treated all the same. These are the rules by which a family of faith lives by, because they're the rules that are given to us by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe if we're going to add a fourth one on there, we could say, be curious, not judgmental. Let's pray.